Before we pray tonight, I was thinking about, as we were singing, all the different kinds of people that would be gathered here tonight. And I guess Jesus described it best when he talked about that garden, that field that was sown. And he said that there are some that are bearing fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. I venture to say some of you tonight are just soaring in the Lord. 100-fold fruit. You're unstoppable. You're unshakable. You're full of faith tonight. Others of you are down around 60, some 30. You're still bearing fruit. A little tentative, a little shaky. Had some problems, but you're still hanging in there. Some of you tonight are in this place, and it's like the seed that was sown upon the ground where the weeds were growing. Jesus said, the cares of this world, the deceit of riches, the cares for other things come in and choke the seed, and it becomes unfruitful. And some of you tonight are sitting here and you remember when the time you were so fruitful in the Lord, and yet it's just sort of blah for you now. And more than that, other things are choking up that life within you. You're not bearing fruit like you used to. You're off in other pursuits. Other things are stealing your attention away from the Lord. Or you might be like that person who, like Jesus said, it was the seed that was sown upon rocky ground. Springs up vibrantly very quickly, but there's very little earth. There's a rock shelf underneath it, and it has no root. And endures for a while, but when tribulation arises because of the gospel, when times get a little tough, a little hard to handle, you just say, I'm not into this. How come God isn't taking care of me? Then Jesus said there are those who, as soon as they hear the word, they want nothing to do with it. They just immediately reject it. There's probably a smattering of all those different types of soil assembled in one room tonight. Perhaps, hopefully, more on the side of fruit-bearing than others. But nonetheless, there's probably different conditions tonight. And as we pray, let's offer our hearts for God to deal individually with each of us. And so, Father, we come tonight and we open up the Word, which you desire to not just have a study, but you want to sow it deep within the very core of our being, our hearts, that it would bear forth fruit, fruit unto everlasting life. Lord, as we get into the Word, we're confident that you want to get the Word into us, that it would live in us, that it would change us. And Father, we pray that you would send it out to minister to each type of heart tonight, and that no matter what condition we are in, we would receive it tonight with readiness of mind, with joy, and with that decision to, by your grace, put into practice what we learn. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. General Omar Bradley said, in war there is no prize for the runner-up. And he was one to want to win, not to just get into a fight. And we've seen in Ephesians chapter 6 that Paul said there is a warfare for the believer, especially the believer that is growing. He becomes a target of the devil. It's no new news to you if you're walking by the Spirit. If you are one of those Christians bearing forth fruit, more than anyone else, you know what it's like to be a target. Now, if you're one of those Christians who say, I don't get attacked by the devil, I'm worried about you. Something is wrong. You ought to be attacked. It's a good sign. It means that you're a threat to his kingdom. When we look around at our world, and we see things like war in different countries, crime in our own country, pornography, and the like, those things we view on the surface. We say, that's a shame those things are happening. That's horrible. But that still is the surface. You cannot adequately explain life by looking at life on that surface dimension. You've got to go deeper, and in Ephesians 6, as well as other parts of the Scripture, the Bible takes off the veneer of what we see in the outward world and shows us there is an invisible world that is, in many ways, responsible for the conflicts that we see on the visible open plain with our eyes. Of course, in the book of Job, Job had no idea that there was this conversation going on between God and the devil. That there was somebody backstage. And that backstage conversation was directly intervening in his own life while he was on the stage of the earth. There was an invisible war, as Donald Gray Barnhouse put it. Something else going on behind the scenes. And so we talk about the armor of God. We have been the last several weeks. We talk about it as well tonight. But you know what? There's something very important that I haven't brought out yet. And that is, our problems are not only because there are evil forces around us. The devil, his demons, temptation, and the like. That's part of it. That's enough hassle. But we have another problem. And oftentimes we blame that problem on the devil, and that is our own flesh. We have an evil nature. And in Galatians, Paul says, the flesh, the old nature that we possess, wars against the spirit, the new nature that we possess. They're always fighting each other. There's that civil war going on. Before you're a Christian, you didn't experience that. It's because you were following the evil side. But now you really experience this civil war more than any other time. And so our problem is evil forces, yes, the devil, the demons, and the hierarchy of demons that Paul has already mentioned in Ephesians 6, but also our own evil nature. You know, there was once a mental institution that devised an interesting way to see if their patients were ready to be released. They took the patient to a room, an empty room, turned on the faucet inside the room, and let the water run. Then they handed the patient a mop. They said, mop up the water. If the patient had enough sense to turn off the faucet before mopping up the water, he was ready to go. But they found there were an awful lot of them who were just mopping madly without even considering the source of where the water's coming from. And they thought, oh, this guy's not ready, obviously, to handle the real world. I think there's a lot of Christians, and we run around with our mops of truth, trying to stamp out all the little fires, all the evil, and we neglect to realize that there is evil that comes from within our own hearts. The heart of man is desperately wicked, the Bible says. The flesh wars against the spirit. Now you get the devil and our old nature and the worldly allurements all together in concert against you. You have a war going on. And so it's absolutely imperative that we know what kind of armor we have, know what kind of battle we're facing, but also know that we can have victory. That's very important at the onset of this, that we can have victory in all of these attacks with the enemy. We've seen, beginning in verse 14, that we have weapons. He said, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now these weapons are to be used. They're not to be admired or polished or kept up on the shelf and invite people over and say, hey, have you looked at my helmet and my sword? Pretty nice, isn't it? There's a lot of us Christians that do that. Seen my new sword? It's nice, isn't it? Smells good. It's brand new. It's got nice brown leather, genuine cowhide. We've got to use the weapons that God gives us. Listen to what Peter said. Remember, Jesus came to Peter one time and said, Peter, Satan's been asking for you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Later on, Peter wrote in his own epistle in 1 Peter chapter 5, be sober, be vigilant, or on the lookout. For your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He knew that from personal experience. The devil's on the roam, looking for those that he may devour. Now listen to that. He goes on, first of all, and he says, resist him, steadfast in the faith. That's what we need to learn to do, to resist him. Now listen to that in the Amplified Bible. Resist means withstand him, be firm in the faith. Against his onset, be rooted, established, strong, immovable, and determined. So you're in a battle whether you like it or not. But what is your position? Are you asleep in the foxhole? You know, you just have your little shield over the top. I hope no bombs go off tonight. You can't just sit in the foxhole. Neither can you run away. It is an aggressive battle. We have both defensive weapons, we see in these verses, as well as offensive weapons. We go at him. We don't just take a defensive stand. There's sometimes we take a very offensive stand. You don't frighten the devil. You're not a threat to him. But the Lord that is in you is. That's why we read, be strong in the Lord. Not in your own private personal confession of faith, but in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. So at the cross, we're sort of covering something we've already touched on before. At the cross, the real power of the devil was taken away, so that if we yield ourselves to Jesus Christ, you will walk in victory. Oh, he'll roar like a roaring lion, and he'll scare you, but at best he can gum you. He can't really take a bite out of you. Because of what Jesus Christ did at the cross, taking away the principalities and the powers and the real sting of the devil. Now in verse 16 and 17, and we're going to look tonight at verse 16, there's a change of verbs. And I want you to notice that. It's important, I think, to our context. Notice, beginning in verse 14, the word having. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation. That is a word in the original language that speaks of permanence. You have these things on all the time. You don't take them off. You sleep with them. You get up with them. You walk around with them. But there's a change of verb beginning in verse 16. It says, above all, taking. Taking. The word is analambano, which means to raise up, to take, and to use something that was previously not used. So there are certain things you have. There are certain things you take up. Now the picture is of a soldier, right? A Roman soldier, when he's fighting a battle, has certain articles on his person all the time. He's got his belt on that he can tuck his tunic into, the belt of truth, as Paul described it. He's got his breastplate on. It's his protective covering. He can still be very ambulatory with that. And so he'll sleep in it oftentimes, or he'll sit in his tent if there's a lull in the battle, but he'll still have the breastplate on. He'll always have his sandals on, his shoes. There are other things that he won't have on his person, like a helmet. He's not in the battle. It'll be close at hand that he can take it up. His sword will be close at hand, but he won't have it in his hand all the time. He won't eat with his sword. And so in the battle, there are certain things we have on all the time. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace. But there are other things that, though they are important, we have them close at hand, ready to take up, like the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, it's sort of like a baseball player, isn't it? A baseball player has a uniform. And in the game, he always has the uniform on. He doesn't take it off. He doesn't go in the dugout and put a nice little tuxedo on before he's up to bat. He's always in his uniform. He always has his cleats on. There are other essential things for the baseball player in the game. A helmet, a bat, a glove. But he doesn't always wear them. He puts them on when needed. And so we have certain elements in the battle. Others we have close at hand, ready to take up with our own two hands. And what are we to take up? It says the shield of faith. Now there's a couple different shields that the soldier would have. The first shield is a little round one, for hand-to-hand combat. It's round, fairly small. It's shaped sort of a rounded edge, and the edges are curved in. It kind of looks like a giant frisbee, is what it looks like. It's light enough, and it looks like a frisbee from the pictures I've seen. I've even often wondered if the soldiers maybe threw them in the lull of the battle. We don't know that for sure. I probably would if I were a soldier, however. It was used for close combat. It was worn, strapped to the forearm, the left forearm usually, since most people back then were right-handed. The sword was put in the right hand. You could get close enough to deflect any attacks of a sword, but close enough to get in with the other hand and jab with your sword. Now, that is not the shield Paul is talking about. A second type of shield that was used is exactly what Paul is talking about. It is a massive shield. Picture this. About 2.5 feet wide by 4.5 feet tall. Now, if you're around 5 foot or a little taller like my mother is, you probably wouldn't be able to carry that. 4.5 feet long, made out of a solid plank of wood, covered with either metal or leather that was soaked in water. Can you imagine how heavy that would be? A massive rectangular shield. Now, this is how it was used. In a battle, there would be a front line of soldiers, infantrymen, who would all carry those large 2.5 feet by 4.5 foot shield. And they would form a wall. And they would have it in front of them, and they would march steps at a time, and it would look like a whole wall of shields coming at you. Behind these foot soldiers were others carrying smaller shields and swords, so they could kind of get in between and jab. They could hide behind you carrying that shield. They would have arrows, some of them. Others would have spears. That would allow for them to attack while you are advancing. That's the shield that Paul is speaking about here. So, yes, it's defensive, but can you also see it's offensive? Because though you're defending the attack, you're moving forward in a major battle. So, one shield was used for small skirmishes, the other one was used for major battles. That is the shield that Paul is speaking about. And it's a shield of faith. Now, in a general sense, there's not a person I've ever met that doesn't have some kind of faith. Have you noticed that? Every human being, Christian or non-Christian, in a general sense, has some kind of faith. Well, it takes faith to get up and start your car, doesn't it? Would you bother going out to the garage unless you believe that when you put the key in the ignition and turn it to the right, you're going to hear a vroom, and that it's going to roll down the street? Though you might not understand all about mechanics of how that car operates and the four-stroke engine and the spark plug, you don't know all that stuff, perhaps. But you trust that it'll work. It's worked in the past. It takes some kind of faith to do that. It takes faith to go to a restaurant. Some restaurants I've been in require an awful lot of faith. I've looked at certain dishes put in front of me and I think, boy, I don't know. It takes faith to go to a doctor. You may not understand all about aneurysms, bilateral pulmonary edema, but you know that the doctor does, and you're going to put a certain amount of trust in him and his decisions. It takes faith to go to the bank with the paycheck the company just gave you. It's payday. There's no intrinsic value in that piece of paper. But you trust that the company that wrote the check has something behind it so that when you go give it to the bank, they'll say, yes, there's money in their account. No problem. Here's the money. There are things you don't understand, but you live by faith in a general sense. Now, biblical faith, Christian faith for the Christian lifestyle, is a lifestyle of trust. Look at it this way. Christian faith is a lifestyle of leaning completely upon the Lord. It's not just faith in starting your engine. It's betting your life on Jesus, betting your eternal life upon Jesus. And it's a lifestyle of trusting Him not only to be saved, but that every nook and cranny of your life, God is concerned about, and you're willing to put your weight on Him. Though you will be in situations that you may not understand. You'll be worried about, in fact. All of the natural indications would say, don't trust, don't trust, don't trust. You say, Lord, I know You, You are trustworthy, though I don't understand it, I'm leaning on You. My son is 8 years old now. I was measuring him the other day on the kitchen, and we draw little lines. We started to do that. He's 8 years old, and he's already about 4.5 feet tall. And I was thinking how I remember when he was just a little toddler, and how I used to take him and throw him up in the air, spin him around, put him upside down, and, you know, he'd be dangling in midair. And people would watch me, and they go, oh, what if he drops him? They were petrified, some of them. I noticed, however, when I looked at my son when I did that, not a worry in the world. Elation was on his face. He was excited, because he trusted Dad. I'd never dropped him before. Now, if I had dropped him a few times, he wouldn't be as excited. He was in an awkward position, wouldn't you say? Dangling, 10 feet up in the air, feet up in the air, head toward the ground, yet just having a great time. Trusting Dad completely. I wouldn't try that now, he's much bigger. Now don't misunderstand faith. It is not some force that is concocted by the individual or released by words. You see, there is a teaching going around that I feel is very pernicious, very dangerous. It might sound good on the surface, but it's damaging. It goes like this. Faith is a force. Your words are containers of that force of faith. And by your words, you release that force and cause things to happen. They call that biblical faith. That's not biblical faith. That is faith in faith as a power. Biblical faith is faith in the promises of God, not faith in the power of faith. Saying that faith is a force and I release them with my words is simply trusting the force of faith. Jesus told us to trust not our faith, but to trust His promises. And it's something very different. It's not a little semantical difference. It's a fundamental difference. Okay, let's understand it a little bit more. Turn right. Go down a few streets till you get to Hebrews. And look at chapter 11. Hebrews 11 is called the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Chapter of Faith. And we learn here that faith is not some kind of wistful longing, some kind of nostalgia that would say, oh, I hope things get better than they are. They're not good now, but I just hope that something is better than what I'm experiencing now. That's not biblical faith. It's not a wistful, nostalgic longing. In other words, I don't want to step on anybody's toes here, but faith is not a country western song. That's one of the best analogies I can think. You know, there seems to be this aura about traditional country western songs. My wife left me, my dog bit me, a train ran over me. But I just hope things get better than they are. In fact, somebody said, what do you get when you play a country western song backwards? You get your wife back, you get your kids back, you get your house back. Let's look at what faith is in verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith, and listen to these words, they are very definite. They have foundation, substance to them. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. And then beginning in verse 4, we have a list of examples of faith. Listen to what William Barclay said. It's one of my favorite quotes. He said, so often we have a vague kind of wistful longing that the promises of Jesus should be true. But the only way to enter into them is to believe in them, and listen to this description, with the clutching intensity of a drowning man. I like that. The clutching intensity of a drowning man. You ever seen someone who is drowning reach out for someone who is saving them? They don't say, "Oh, whatever, man." They grab that person, sometimes too hard. The clutching intensity of a drowning man. What do you do with the promises of God? Do you clutch them like that? What do you do with God's promises? Some might say, "I read them every morning." It's good. Others would top that, "I memorize them." Others would top that, "I memorize them and underline them and read them. I underline them, in fact, in four different colors in my Bible. You can look at it. It's color-coded." That's great. Do you use them? Do you grab them with the clutching intensity of a drowning man? God said it. It's His word. I'm going to trust that. It's good enough for me. The clutching intensity of a drowning man. When spring rolls around, let's say late spring, early summer, if you file your tax returns late, like most Americans, are you the kind that gets something back from the government? Does that excite you when you get that check in the mail? Even if it's a little bit. I mean, the government's giving you something. At least you think they are. It's something you already paid to them. But maybe you really needed some money. You were wondering how you were going to get it, and you forgot all about it until suddenly that income tax check arrives in your mailbox. You open it up. You're elated. You jump up and down. You're so excited. Question. Were you that excited that same morning when in your quiet time you read the promises of God? God had already promised that He'd take care of you. He promised He'd never let you down, never leave you or forsake you. Did that excite you? Did it excite you as much as when the government promised that they would pay you back, even though they're so much in debt? You've got a resourceful, vast, powerful God that makes promises. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. I heard something that has touched my heart over the years. It's about a Wycliffe Bible translator. I believe it was Wycliffe. They're known for sending people all over the world and translating a primary language into a version, a New Testament especially, but a version of the Bible. There was a translator who was among one of the primitive tribes. He was translating the New Testament. He was in the Gospel of John. He was in the third chapter. He was in the most famous verse in all the Bible, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." He had all the words translated except the word "believe." He was discussing with the tribal leaders what this concept of faith meant and how to translate it. They were discussing different options until one of the guys got up, ran to his tent, jumped on his cot, and mumbled something. The translator said, "What did he say?" And the tribal chief said, "The man just said, 'I will put all of my weight down on the cot.'" The translator smiled and said, "That is faith." And that's how he translated John 3:16. He said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever lays all of His weight upon Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Great translation, isn't it? Very literal. Very real. Betting your eternal life, though dangling up in the air, upon Jesus Christ. Notice though in our verse 1, it's the evidence of things not seen. You could translate that proof or satisfying conviction. Satisfying conviction. If I were to give a very home translation of that verse, it simply says this. Once you come to grips to grab a hold of the promises of God, you then act upon them. You have a satisfying conviction that motivates you to act upon what you say you believe in. If you say you believe in it, then your life will surely demonstrate it. That's the idea of this verse. Faith is a firm grip of an unseen fact. A firm grip of an unseen fact. I love the story of the grocer who had that old grocery store with a cellar in it and a trap door. And the cellar was where he stowed all of his extra belongings, inventory. He was down in that basement one day. Trap door was open. It's dark in there. Couldn't see anything. And as the grocer was putting away his stock, he looked up and noticed his four-year-old son right at the edge, at the precipice of that opening. The little boy cried out, "Daddy!" And Daddy thought, "I'm down here, son. Jump. I'll catch you." "But Daddy, I can't see you." "Doesn't matter, son. I can see you. You can't see me. I can see you. And you know that I love you." The boy finally, after some coercion, jumped, proving that he trusted his father's love. That is the evidence of things not seen. That's what it means. I'm going to act upon that firm grip. I say I believe it. I know I'm going to take a step. Okay, in our own lives, if we believe in God, a God that we have never heard audibly, never seen His form, and yet we stake our life upon Him, that's true biblical faith. We're living what we say we believe. It's the evidence of things not seen. And of course, the rest of the chapter gives too many examples to go into tonight. One example that comes to my mind, however, is those three Hebrew children we discussed some weeks back in the book of Daniel. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remembered, of course. Here they were, pitted against Nebuchadnezzar and an entire nation of idolaters. A command was given, bow when you hear the music, or we'll kill you. They had to make a choice, didn't they? To hear the voice and obey Nebuchadnezzar, whom they could see, or God, whom they could not see. Nebuchadnezzar was there. He could be a deliverer. We could trust him. He could be our friend. He could be an ally. We've never seen God. But they said, "King, we don't even need to answer you in this matter. God is able to deliver us, and even if He doesn't, we're not going to bow to your stupid gods. Throw us in. We can see you, we can't see God, but I'd rather trust the unseen God than you whom I can see." The evidence of things not seen. Classic example. There's other examples. Even in verse 7, Noah here is mentioned. Talk about faith. It takes faith to build a huge boat in the middle of Iraq. Even before the days of Saddam Hussein, in the middle of the desert, just trusting that God said it's going to rain. Now, the odd thing is that they'd never seen rain before. In the antediluvian period, there was a mist, never a rain. They never, it's going to rain. What's rain? It's water that falls from heaven. What's that? They'd never seen it before. He had to trust the blueprints that God gave him were accurate. And he preached it for 120 years. That takes faith. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Trusting the promise of God. A little further on down in verse 30, a notable example of the walls of Jericho and Joshua. I often think about him because imagine what it would be like receiving orders from General God, being a human general and going to your troops with those orders. Very illogical orders. Troops, we're going to march around the city. Yeah, then what? Then we're going to march again. Hey, great. We'll get their attention, right, Joshua? Then we'll attack? No. After we march around it, we're going to blow the horns. That's a good strategy, Joshua. Blow the horns. And they'll get scared. Then we'll attack them. Well, no, not really. Then we'll trust. What do you mean? Oh, we're just going to stand there. God said the walls will fall over. This is a joke. What's the punchline, Josh? No, really, that's what God told me. Well, you're not going to do it, are you? Of course I'm going to do it. It's orders from my general. But that's foolish. Walls don't fall over by themselves. Yeah, but you remember the Red Sea and the Jordan River? They opened up, right? I figure we ought to trust him on this one, don't you guys? It was dangerous. They could be shot at from the wall. It was embarrassing, that kind of a plan. It took faith. And so we did it. Now, before we go back to our text, I want you to look down at verse 35 of Hebrews 11 for a very important reason. Most of Hebrews 11, you remember, are examples of conquering faith. Those are the stories we like. Yes, victorious, conquering faith. We often forget about continuing faith. That is, enduring the hard times when no deliverance comes. And I submit to you, it takes a lot more faith to stand and look at cupboards that are bare, a disease that is destroying your body, and say, whatever happens, I still trust God. That's real awesome faith. And I think that's why he saves it for last. So he says in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again. That's exciting, isn't it? Conquering faith. Others, here's the change, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mocking, scourging, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins, goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, and I love this, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. God gives some people the power, the faith, the glory to escape. Others, he gives the faith to not escape, but to endure. Some conquer, others continue. Evidence of that is the Roman Empire, the persecutions against the early church. Now back to our text in Ephesians. We've kind of outlined what faith is, how it works, a few examples of it in the Old Testament. What does faith do for us when we're being attacked by the devil? That's really the crux of the whole context here. When we're under attack, we need to analambano, take up a shield, that huge, massive shield of faith. What's it able to do? To quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. To quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. The word there, darts, is the Greek word belos. Has a number of translations. One is missile. Interesting. Javelin is another one. Or arrow. Here's the background. In warfare, and this is, by the way, why you'd have leather soaked with water in this heavy shield. Because the enemies would sometimes tie to their arrows a cotton-like substance soaked in pitch, light it a fire, sail that thing towards you. Once it hits, the pitch splatters and sends little fires all over your body, into your face, into parts of your clothing, catching on fire. Or if they shot it at your house, it would splatter in different directions and it would consume that which it hits. That's why you'd have that huge shield to cover the whole, like a huge wall, soaked with water to quench those fiery flaming darts that are coming your way. The belos, the missile. What does that mean, the missile, the darts? Well, I think there's a lot of them. And I think a lot of you could kind of give testimonies like you did tonight on the other side. You could tell me all about the attacks you've been facing this week, this month, in your relationships, in your jobs. Maybe a physical kind of an ailment. Maybe a spiritual doubt. Maybe you feel like, man, my shields are down. Satan's got those phasers locked on stun. Those laser-guided smart bombs. And wherever I go, I try to dodge them, but they're still there. Here's a list of missiles. Doubt, fear, depression, anxiety, lewd, lustful, perverted thoughts. In fact, have you ever had thoughts that they come into your mind and you stop and you think, where did that thought come from? Out of the blue, that was so weird or lewd or wild. Where did that come from? That's a fiery dart. Sometimes they come in very low times. Sometimes they come in the highest of times. Let me give you what I would call a definition of a fiery dart. Here it is. Anything that Satan can do to seduce you to an ungodly response, to get you to believe that his way is better than God's way. Again, anything that Satan can do to deceive you or seduce you to an ungodly response, to get you to believe that his way is better than God's way. Now, when those fiery darts come, whether it's a doubt that God is God, that the Bible is true, that you're saved, that you're going to make it, whatever comes your way, when those darts come, I bet you think another thought immediately after. I bet you think something like this. How can I be a Christian and think that? This is horrible. And then it makes it worse, right? You've had some fiery dart. Boom, it hits you. And you think, how could that be possible? Oh, I'm not a Christian, or I'm a horrible Christian, or I'm doomed. And then it goes, you know, spiraling downward from there. You have only to look at the fiery darts that Satan has thrown in other portions of the scripture to understand how they work in your life, right? Remember when Jesus was tempted, being out in the desert for 40 days, tempted by the devil? The devil comes and throws his fiery darts at Jesus. Remember the first temptation? Jesus said, oh, hey, Satan said, Jesus, you're hungry. You've been out here 40 days. Look at these stones. Why don't you command them, turn them into bread? You know what he was saying? He was saying, you can't trust your heavenly Father. Look at you. You are the Son of God, right? Well, you being the Son of God, it sure looks like your Father doesn't take very good care of you. You're out here starving. Use the power right now to fulfill your own needs. You're hungry, Jesus. Man, you could have a quarter pounder with cheese just like that. Just command that stone, turn it into it. Of course, Jesus counteracted that with Scripture, trusting the shield of faith, the promise of God. Then came another temptation. There's the temple. Throw yourself off of it. They'll see the miraculous. Again, use your power to draw attention to yourself. People will be amazed. Of course, he did this many years ago in the garden, didn't he, with Eve? I think sort of that's the prototype for temptation. We've looked at that before. What was the first thing Satan said to Eve? It was a question, wasn't it? Hath God said? She quoted a promise. God said this. The devil said, are you sure about that, Eve? Did God really say that? And you know why God said that? Because he knows that you'll be as smart as him. Wise, knowing good and evil. Go ahead, Eve. Go for it. It's not true. God isn't taking care of you. Don't trust him. Don't believe in him. In other words, put the shield of faith down. Just put it down. Don't trust that. Put it down. Just put it down just for a minute. Great. Now that the shield's down, with the other hand, take that fruit and eat it. Just try it. Those fiery darts came her way. Now, I bet you've had those fiery darts. I bet you've heard promises of God. You've heard the clear dictums of Scripture, and yet the devil's thrown fiery darts at you. For instance, maybe he's come to you and said in a dating relationship, I know the Bible says that sex before marriage is unclean, unholy, not good, and can destroy relationships, but this is the 90s. Fulfill yourself right now. Don't listen to God. Or, oh yes, some people think the Bible says that you shouldn't date and pursue and marry unbelievers who are not of the Christian faith. Go for it. After all, he's a lot cuter than a lot of those Christian guys. Makes more money. More sensitive. Won't cram it down your throat. All of those lies to get you to put the shield of faith down. And that's why when you feel those feelings and you hear those thoughts and you hear those words, put that shield of faith up. Example. Somebody will come and say, I feel like God's left me. Really? Have you been sinning? No, I've been praying every day. You have been? Yeah, but I still feel like God has left me. You feel like he's left you. So does that mean he's left you? Well, I think so. Why? I feel it in my heart. Don't trust your heart. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked. You mean I can't trust my emotions? Absolutely not. And the problem is that we take our emotions in a circumstance that are sometimes fueled by the fiery darts, and we elevate them to the level of Scripture. I believe that because I feel it. Well, the Bible says God will never leave you or forsake you. So when that fiery dart comes your way, lift up the shield of faith. Hey, I don't care if I feel like God has left. He hasn't left me. He's here. He's next to me. The Bible says it. I'm going to believe it. And not only that, I'm going to act like it's just fact. He's with me. I can trust him. Not going on what I feel, but what I know what the Scripture says. Time to raise our shields. Listen to what Proverbs 30 says, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. So the idea is here is stand on the promises. Don't just sit on the premises. Stand on the promises of God. You might want to write in the margin of your Bible or your notes, I hope you're taking them, 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. John gives, and I was going to go through it, but we don't have enough time. John gives a description of the Christian life. He paints a little cameo of what it's like. You can prove you're a child of God by the fact that you obey God and you love one another. And then he talks about an overcoming lifestyle. And he says, this is that which overcomes even our faith. Even our faith. You don't have to just squeak by. The Bible says that you can overcome. And it's by taking that shield of faith. Overcoming or conquer. The word there is nikao, where we get the word Nike. The Nike shoes. Nike shoes is a mispronunciation of the Greek Nike, to conquer, to overcome. It was the Greek goddess of victory. That's where the word came from. The Greeks believed that victory in any war doesn't come from men fighting, but from the gods smiling on one group or another. Hey, this is the way you overcome. Your trust in the promises of God. And ask any Christian who's been through tough times, tough doubts, tough disappointments, who's put up that shield of faith. Interview that person after such a bout. Let that person speak for himself or herself how God has got them through it. Now finally, and I want to close with this. I think it's a great fitting picture tying it all together. When soldiers would march with that 2.5 by 4.5 foot shield, it would look to the enemy like a wall, a city moving at them. It was an ominous kind of a sight to see almost a 5 foot wall advancing with troops on the other side of it. When they did it, their shields were often locked together. There were even sometimes mechanisms that kept them just like a wall, strong and in unison. And I think that's a picture of how our faith ought to be. It's not just private little faith that I come in and I hear a message. I go to a church. I sit in the back and I leave as soon as the service is done and I don't really have fellowship with anybody else. That's not true faith. True faith needs to be in unity with others. We need to march together. I need to hear about your exploits that God has done through you, like you heard at the beginning of the service. That encourages my faith as we're marching linked together. Let me close with something that somebody in this church gave me not too long ago. And I don't know what they meant by that. The title is called The Sense of a Goose. Maybe I didn't have enough sense. But this is what the article says. In the fall, when you see geese heading south for the winter, flying along in a V formation, you might be interested in knowing what science has discovered about why they fly that way. It has been learned that as each bird flaps its wings, it creates an uplift for the bird immediately following. By flying in a V formation, the whole flock adds at least 71% greater flying range than if each bird flew on its own. And so, people who share a common direction and sense of community can get where they are going quicker and easier because they're traveling on the thrust of one another. Whenever a goose falls out of formation, it suddenly feels the drag and resistance of trying to go it alone and quickly gets back into formation to take advantage of the lifting power of the bird immediately in front. And so, if we have as much sense as a goose, we will stay in formation with those who are headed the same way we are going. When the lead goose, never knew there was one until now, when the lead goose gets tired, he rotates back in the wing and another goose flies point. And so it pays to take turns doing hard jobs with people or with geese flying south. The geese also honk from behind to encourage those up front to keep up their speed. What messages do we give when we honk from behind? When a goose gets sick or is wounded by a gunshot and falls out, two geese fall out of formation and follow him down to help and protect him. They stay with him until he is either able to fly or until he is dead, and then they launch out on their own with another formation to catch up with their group. And so if we have the sense of a goose, we will stand by each other like that. It's not just a private battle that you're fighting. We're all fighting something. We all have tailor-made missiles. Oh, your missile might be different than my missile, but guess what? We all have them. And we need each other. And we need to fly in formation or lock our shields together in advance. So, Father, we come before you, and after examining this beautiful passage of Scripture, this promise, I pray, Lord, that that whole idea of standing upon your promises, your word being substance, being evidence, things that we hear that we will act upon, I pray, Lord, they would be close enough at hand to us that we'd pick them up, take them high, and use them not only as a defensive, but as an offensive weapon in this war that we're fighting. We need each other, Lord. I pray that we'd fly in formation together. Lord, I can't help but think as we close this service tonight about that first group that you spoke about in the field, those who hear the word of God but just blow it off immediately. Instead of mixing the truth with faith, I pray, Father, that you would inspire faith in the hearts of those who have come to this service tonight or perhaps are listening over the radio who don't yet know what it's like to be loved by an eternal loving God. Their hearts are frustrated and empty and they're crying out. They don't know where to turn. Some people may be driving on the freeways right now in this state, listening at home, in a lonely hospital room, or perhaps in this auditorium right now.